Good afternoon, everyone. I bring greetings from Sarah and Olivia. They had another activity in Northern Virginia. I said, we're having taco night here. I mean, what else could you possibly want? But they're having an ice cream social. So ice cream beats tacos. Now, if you would have had Choco Tacos here, that would have been a win for everybody. Well, I'd like to open by turning back to Revelation chapter 21. I want to jump right into the thread here. Revelation chapter 21, and we'll start in verse 1. Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 1. It says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So just to set the context of what's happening here, this is after we have been transformed into spirit beings. This is after Satan and the demons have been dealt with. This is after the great white throne judgment here at the end of this era and at the start of something incredible. Verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, I don't know how long it's been since you've gone back and you've read these last couple chapters in Revelation, but hopefully not too long ago, because this is an incredible section of Scripture. This is why we are here. This is why we can go through our lives with our heads held up and our minds pointed in a certain direction to the future. Chapter 22, starting in verse 1. 22 verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. I would like to be a part of that. I think everyone here does. That's why we're here. The vision of that utopia far exceeds anything that my little mind could possibly come up with. I remember growing up and I would read these descriptions of what heaven was like. And you would die and then you would kind of go up to the pearly gates there and you would kind of wait in line as you get to the lobby. And then St. Peter's flipping through the files and he's like, Grider. It's okay. C plus life. Not great. Not horrible. So you can have that small cloud over there in the back. And here's your harp. And you can go floating around for all eternity playing this stupid harp thing. And I thought, I don't want that. I don't want anything to do with that. And God gives us a few hints, just a few, and glimpses of what that life will be like. But it's not a blissful retirement floating on a cloud river or something like that. Instead, we will have this incredible utopia with rich, meaningful relationships, filled with rich, meaningful work. And we will continue to grow and learn and improve. Like a fairy tale ending, when we get to this point, we will live happily ever after. And how could you not? Really, how could you not? When everything is perfect and wonderful, no death, no pain, no suffering, just perfection. But, you know, there actually was a time already that was also perfect and a utopia. And actually, that didn't end all that well. Let's head back to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. This chapter, along with Isaiah 14, they bring to the forefront something a little startling, at least to me. Ezekiel chapter 28, we'll pick it up in verse 12. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God." So we understand here that these chapters in Ezekiel, in and around here, they're talking about a message to different nations, different nation states, different rulers. But here in verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, we get a pivot to something else. Something that took place a long time ago, and just a little peek into something remarkable. "Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, all these different emeralds and jewels and gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the appointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." Uh-oh. This is a problem. To the best of our understanding, this morning star, this Lucifer here, rebelled against God, and he drew a third of the angels to himself. And that's remarkable on so many different levels. Not the least of which is, up to this point, everything was perfect. It was a utopia of sorts. Also, no sin yet, no death yet. But it wasn't happily ever after, was it? Well, let me ask this question. It might be a little bit unusual, maybe a little bit uncomfortable. But how will our utopia be different than the first utopia? Or how do we know that the same thing won't happen to us? Maybe put it in a slightly different way. What has God been doing with mankind? How is the human experience different and unique so that the end result will be different? And I'm not talking about understanding the plan of God through the holy days, the steps God has for how humans become part of the God family. Obviously, that is extremely important. We don't want to discount that at all. But how are the characteristics of the family God is creating different than the angels that ended up rebelling? Because I think that's also going to be pretty important. Well, today I'd like to walk through a couple of themes in the Bible to help shed some light on this perspective. And along the way, I think we'll notice that these principles, or at least the way that we look at them, are unique to the Church of God community. For me personally, it's why the Church of God community is the right place for me. It's the only community that has all of these pieces in place that explain how God's plan for mankind is not just unique and amazing, which it is, but also why it will have a different outcome than what has been recorded before. It's not enough just to have an environment that is a utopia. That's happened before. But it also requires beings that inhabit that utopia to also somehow be different. Well, I'd like to demonstrate today that God has very intentionally set up his revealed word generally, his actions with human beings specifically, and the whole human experience to ensure that things will be different. In that vein, I want to cover three areas through this lens. Here's the three keywords. We have separation, contrast, and redemption. Separation, contrast, and redemption. The first perspective is separation. And I want to cover this through maybe an unlikely perspective, maybe in a way that you haven't considered before, and that is by looking at clean and unclean foods. And once you see it illustrated through this instance, it makes it a lot easier to see how this theme is repeated over and over throughout time. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. We're going to start right in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 11. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat." Then we have a whole host of scriptures here that delineate other characteristics of different animals. I think we get the point here. Verse 8, drop down to verse 8. It says, "Their flesh you shall not eat," these unclean ones, "you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you." Now, it's clear that even back in the flood account, back in Genesis, there was already some delineation between different animals. But it wasn't until the Israelites have been dragged out of Egypt and they're set up and God is laying out all the rules and regulations about their civil nation that we get this formal understanding of food that can be divided into two camps, clean and unclean. So we have these clean and unclean meats. But there's really something interesting here that God is communicating through this regulation. Back in Genesis, during the creation story, God says that all the animals are good. He says they're very good, in fact. The whole creation is good. And then by the time we get to Leviticus, a whole host of animals seem like, well, maybe they're not so good anymore. Or maybe something's changed, because not only can you not eat them, some of them are abominations. So what's changed? Did God look down on humans a few hundred years later and say, "Oh boy, I didn't realize lobsters were going to turn out that way. I better quickly make a rule so that they don't eat those"? Or maybe he looked down and he saw pigs rolling around in the mud. He thought, "Those guys are filthy. I can't have my people eating them. There's no way." Maybe not until they can figure out how to properly cook them and store them in refrigeration. I'll just make a temporary rule to protect their health. Is that the point of clean and unclean meats here? Because a lot of commentaries will say that these are just civil rules because, well, for pork, for example, sometimes it can have worms in it. And until people really understand how to fully cook it, then God was just setting up rules to help protect them from themselves. So now, the rules don't apply. Is that it? Is God overly concerned with our diets? Did the rules about brushing teeth not make it in? Do we have to exercise for a certain amount of hours? Is that in 2 Leviticus somewhere? Now, I'm not suggesting that there aren't natural benefits to eating clean foods, natural penalties to not eating clean foods, but that's not the point of this rule. That is a happy side effect of this rule. Through this regulation, God is demonstrating something incredible through a very simple and routine thing that we do three times a day. It's a daily reminder about something revolutionary. Just as animals can be called out and separated for a physical purpose, so can people be called out and separated for a spiritual purpose. It takes a difficult spiritual concept and distills it to a very easy, practical example you can explain to your kids as you walk through the grocery aisle. It's not just about clean and unclean food, although we can see it there. It's also literally on the first page of your Bible when God separates things for unique purposes. God separates the seventh day. He takes an otherwise normal day and he separates it. He carves it out from the rest in order to assign something unique to it, to highlight a spiritual principle. Works the same with people. He did it with Abraham. He did it with the Israelites. Each time, God makes it very clear. He's not taking the cream of the crop. He's not taking all the all-stars around to build up something that no one can relate to. But rather, he's taking regular, everyday, normal people, and then he sets them apart for his special purpose. We see this in action all around us, with eating food, with money separated for tithing, with days in the separation of the Sabbath, with us separated people from the rest. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 9 here. But just to get the context, verse 1 of this chapter, that's 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about how we have to put aside negative behaviors. And if we understand that God is good, which we do, and we understand that we want to be a part of it, which we do, then we have to lay aside those filthy attributes. It's not just because it's good for you, which it is, but because there's more to it. 1 Peter 2, 9. It says, but you, that's you and I here in this room, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people that's separated out. But what for? His own special people that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, at least not a special people, not a called out people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy before, but now have obtained mercy. It's in this context that we can see we're a royal priesthood. We're called out, we're separated, we're carved out from the rest so that we can highlight what a changed person should look like. It's only natural that this thought continues. Verse 11 now. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lust which war against the soul. You're different now. Abstain from it, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, they might not yet believe in Jesus Christ. They might not yet be fully on board with God's way of life. But man, they can tell you are different. They can tell that you are not like the others, almost as if you were separated, carved out for a special purpose, heading for a different vision and a different future. Does that sound familiar? Didn't God do something very similar with the Israelites, wanting them to be a model nation? These things aren't new. This is a pattern that God has used over and over and over throughout time. By creating separation, you can see the next step in our discussion and how that goes hand in hand. With separation, you can see differences between two different things. Separation helps create contrast. And that's our second perspective today, contrast. Perspective number two is how God is working with us on our path towards a different utopia is through contrasts. I want to head back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. You can head back there for this. We're going to start in verse 11. But leading up to this chapter, we have all sorts of rules and regulations. I had two headings in my Bible that just said miscellaneous laws. So everything is thrown into these chapters here. We have case law about cities of refuge, property boundaries, cleanliness of camp, all sorts of things. Lots and lots of details and really in the weeds sort of things. But in verse 11 of chapter 27, we get a really interesting pivot. Let's pick it up there. Deuteronomy 27, starting in verse 11. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying this. It says, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan. Simeon, Levi, these handful of tribes. And these shall stand over on Mount Nebal. The curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, these other parts. So they go through these steps here. They get the people in their places. They get them up on their two mountains. And then they have the Levites. They'll mention a curse. And the people on the cursing mountain, they'll say, amen. It doesn't mention it explicitly, but the assumption is that they do the same thing with the blessings chapter, one chapter later. They'll say out the blessing people will say, amen. I think I've mentioned this before, but I have a very logistical, focused mind, and it's hard for me to read these stories and immediately not think about all the practical hurdles that had to happen for this story to take place. I mean, you have a huge amount of people you're dealing with here. And you got to get like half of them up on that mountain. You got to get another half over there. You've got to get like snacks for all the kids. You've got animals walking around everywhere. Some people are late and don't know where to go. You got to deal with bathroom situation. Like, this is a huge deal just to set up this scenario. And no doubt it had a very big impact on everyone that participated, and probably for several generations afterwards. And this continues on for several chapters here. And why not? It took all day to get these people up these mountains. And I want to go down to chapter 30, still in the same section, but we're going to pick it up in verse 11. So they're up on these two mountains. They've just shouted at each other for hours, the blessings and cursings, really delineating what happens in each group. Deuteronomy 30, now verse 11. It says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. Well, absolutely not. I mean, they spent the whole day shouting it back and forth to one another. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us? Like, there's a little ambiguity here. I don't know exactly what we're talking about. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us? Like, we've only heard rumors and wisps of it. Like, we don't really know exactly what they're talking about. No, not at all. It couldn't be more clear. Verse 14. But the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. We've painstakingly set everything up so that you can see a contrast between God's way of life and an alternative, counterfeit way of life. See, verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments, statutes, judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But, if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear as they would, and as we do, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you crossed over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. what a clear contrast between two different ways of life. Now, they still had to pick, right? They still had to make that decision and commit, but at least they knew what the options were here. They had the expectations laid out clearly in front of them and the end result of where each path led. Now, obviously, this wasn't the first and only time God did this as well. At baptism, God didn't make us go on one hill and the minister on the other and shout back and forth, but you were supposed to go through the analysis of what you're agreeing to. You're supposed to go through and count the cost. What are you counting? You're comparing and you're contrasting two ways of life so that you can understand what you're agreeing to and then be diligent to commit to it. This thread runs throughout the Bible from beginning to end. We have the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh. We have the light of God's Word. We have the darkness of Satan's path. Over and over and over again, contrasting between two different things. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1 here of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. So seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain. That's Christ, of course. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying this. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We go through these blessings here, but they're all contrasts. Mourn versus comforted. Hunger versus filled, etc., etc. Drop down to verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Okay, that's one view. What's the alternative here? What's the contrast? But on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and then glorify your Father in heaven. What's not written here, but would have certainly been in the minds of those that hear this, is the alternative. No good works, no light shining. As a result, no glory. Bringing it back to our Father in heaven, a situation that no one wants to be in. Well, if you wanted to explain a different country to someone who doesn't travel, how would you do it? Maybe you have a friend that hasn't really left the state or has just done very few things, and you've gone to a very different location at the feast. How would you break it down to them? Because you do want it to be accurate about your experiences, but also has to be something that they can relate to, right? So last year, our family went to Tokyo. So when we explained it to friends, we started with some of the similarities. Like we ended at an airport. Airports are all pretty much the same. We took the subway, very similar to the DC Metro. There were skyscrapers. Those are not all that different. But very quickly, in addition to explaining the similarities, you have to jump right into the differences. Because if you understand something in your own world, then you can understand the opposite of what that is. What about like a spiritual topic, for example? How would you explain the fruit of the Spirit, peace? Like real emotional, spiritual, and mental peace. It's kind of a hard concept to wrap your mind around. But everyone has experienced restlessness. Everyone has experienced discontent, agitation. And one way to explain a spiritual concept like true peace is through the contrast of the other emotions that everyone has felt. I know what it's like to be up at night, worried, stressed out. So as a result, I can begin to understand what life can be like when God helps remove those emotions and helps bring about true peace and calm. So we have separation. Separation helps to illustrate the contrast. And with contrast, we're ready to make good decisions because we can see the differences between two options. But even still, even with both of those, we don't always flawlessly make the best choices. And that leads us to our last perspective today. Our last perspective is redemption. Redemption. I want to head back now to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. There's a comment made to Cain here way back in some of the earliest recorded history of mankind, and I want to pick it up here. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that talks about Cain and Abel being born. Verses 3 through 5 talks about the different offerings that those boys had, that they brought. And I want to pick it up in verse 5. We're breaking into the thought, but it's Genesis 4 and verse 5. Genesis 4, verse 5 says, "But he," that's God, "did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, and you should rule over it.'" Now, you can make a robot that does the same thing every single day. You can make a precision robot that does the exact same task over and over and over and over again. It will never deviate. It will never get distracted. It won't get bored. It won't get angry. They will do exactly what they are programmed to do without ceasing until someone flips off the switch. Not one of those robots has ever been tempted to sin. God could as easily have made human beings more like this, couldn't he? We could just be born, go through a series of rote tasks, never deviate, never get distracted, never be tempted. We could be perfect little human robots, perfect little Christians. So why aren't we? Here in Genesis, we have the first family, and by the time we get to the second generation, we have parents that have been kicked out of their homes, one brother dead in a field, and another brother exiled out. Not the most smashing success right out of the gate. But God made a comment to Cain before he murdered his brother, pointing out a key part of the human experience that would never let up for thousands of years. Sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you and I. And of course we should try to rule over it. But I don't know about you, but in my own mind, my rulership over sin is, shall we say, rocky at best. And in my kingdom, in my mind, there's been quite a few coups over the years. Now, why would God let that snake in the garden to begin with? Why would God let Cain kill Abel? He could have stepped in at any time. Why doesn't he take away our ability to make the wrong choices? Because he knows we often will. I want to notice this in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." The word "once" here is used, and it kind of makes it seem sometimes like you're reading through it like it's a singular event or something like that, a one-and-done sort of deal. But we know from the other writings of Paul, this was a constant, everyday battle, the same as us. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy," why? "Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Why? Why is he doing this? "And that the ages to come," that kingdom which we long for, "in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Now, I'm no scholar, but I know of no other religion outside of Christianity that has at its roots a system that is designed for people that fail. Not a system that's designed to fail, but a system for people that fail. It's understood that it will happen. It's expected to happen, and there are plans for when it does happen. Even those Israelites back in the day, after they were called out of Egypt, separated for a purpose, after they climbed on two different mountains and they shouted blessings and cursings, and they understood the contrast between those two lives, after all of that, in the next chapter, chapter 30, God says this. I'll just paraphrase. It says, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, blessings for obedience, hopefully, cursings for disobedience, probably, and when you're shipped off to another land, when you're displaced, when the nations run all over you, when you've tried it your own way over and over and over again and failed, after all of this, if you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice, there's a pathway home. And I will be there when you get there." We cannot do it on our own. Boy, we try. Sometimes because we are deceived. Sometimes because we're very stubborn. Now why, though, would God allow that to happen? Why does He let us go astray? Why does He give us any rope to do this? Why not make sure we read all the fine print that we go through, we accept the terms and conditions, we read every last word of them, and then once we agree and we're baptized, we make no more mistakes. One little lie, boom, lightning. One little work that enters in the Sabbath, boom, toast. That guy's gone. No tolerance for mistakes at all, because God only wants the most locked down, hard-hearted, rule-following zealots in His kingdom. No exceptions. Well, I can tell you why I go astray sometimes. Sometimes I'm weak and I'm tired. Sometimes I'm just not very diligent. But sometimes I have this thought that maybe in this or that way, that my way works just fine. Thank you very much. And I don't really understand why some principle in God's plan is all that important until I see it in my own life, or in the life of those around me, or in the lives of the world at large, that the alternative does not work. It doesn't work. For many of us regular old human beings, we don't really fully grow to appreciate something until we have banged our head against the wall so many times that finally, down to the core, we really and truly understand what we don't want anymore. And when that happens, and when we finally come to our senses, we come away with appreciation of God's way of life like never before. Way more than if your friends shouted it to you across a mountain. God teaches us consistently, gently, patiently, even though sometimes it takes a lot of pain, suffering, and frustration before we finally agree to listen. Well, I'm hoping we can already see how these three pieces are interrelated and come together. But now I want to try to pull the string just a little bit tighter. When the morning star, this Lucifer, was created, he was perfect. And he remained perfect up until one day he wasn't. And the angels, those who had never heard a lie, those who had never been exposed to sin or trickery or a counterfeit truth, they were suddenly put into a situation where they get to hear an alternative story. And one, at least to a third of them, that sounded pretty good. Sounded pretty tempting. And we have to remember that up to that point, there were no such thing as lies. That was a brand new invention. So how is the human experience going to be different? Or rather, how does the human experience lead to different results? Well, these several threads wind throughout the Bible. God often separates things for a purpose. For something to be holy, that's literally what it means. Separated out for a specific purpose. Things, people, communities, money, food, etc., etc. They are separated out so that you can see a difference between them. And with that separation, there is contrast. You see what happens when people follow one way versus another. You can see the good and the bad. That's throughout all parts of life. Life is full of contrast. And finally, you are allowed room to make mistakes, to be distracted by the shiny rock that leads down a path that is just not very beneficial. And then when you understand where that path leads, and you understand that you can't do it your own way, then you can return back to the way with a better appreciation for what God is offering. Mr. Clore is famous for saying that righteous character is knowing the right, doing the right, choosing the right. Don't tell him I told this, but I think he's a pretty smart guy. But he didn't make that concept up. God has built into the human experience that pathway. And if you try to take shortcuts, or if you eliminate other parts of the concept that God has put together, you miss out on this holistic system that God has built. That's why I mentioned earlier that the Church of God community, United just being one part of that community, that's why they maintain the belief of the importance of all of these things together. And as a result, it's the only way that makes sense, at least to me. It sure would be a lot easier if you could just say that you love Jesus, you go to church on Easter, and, you know, you don't really need to change anything else. You're good to go. But that leaves a very tempting crack in the door where Satan can walk by, peek his little head in, and say, hey, I've got an alternative that you might not have considered before. It's pretty fun. You interested? 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1. 1 John 5, 1. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Okay, that sounds pretty good. For this is the love of the commandments, or love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Well, I mean, some are kind of burdensome. I mean, Olivia, she really likes acting, but she can never get any of the major roles because she can't go to the play on Saturday. A lot of times we go out to eat with coworkers, and it's kind of a pain to make sure you can eat everything that's on the menu or find at least something you can eat. Lucas used to play hockey, and that was great. It was something we could share together until a third of the things are on the Sabbath, and you can't do that anymore. When you look at God's laws and rules as restrictions to living your physical life to the fullest, then yeah, some are absolutely burdensome. No wonder so many people, when they lose sight of our faith, they go right out, they eat a pepperoni pizza, they go to the ball game on Saturday, and they say, good riddance, these dumb rules. Good riddance. What difference does pork make? I mean, I can go worship God on any day of the week, thank you very much. I'm glad to get rid of those archaic rules that are designed for people that are long since dead in a place I'll never go. And instead, I can love Jesus and just be the way I am. Verse 4. But whatever is born of God overcomes the world. How? Overcomes what? And this is the victory that he has overcome the world, our faith. Overcoming the world for a purpose? Well, it's to change our character so that we can become the sons and daughters of God. Absolutely so. But it's also so that we can remain there, knowing with every ounce of our being, with every thought that enters our minds, that God's way works. It's the only way that works. And you couldn't force us down another path even if you tried. Because Satan does try. Sometimes it works. But we are being trained in the right way for lasting success. We will overcome the world. We will. Not by ourselves, not hardly, but slowly through many ups and downs and a lot of hard work, and through the loving, patient, guiding hand from God through His Holy Spirit. And we learn through separation, contrast, and redemption that those age-old temptations and lust of the flesh are not for us. In conclusion, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world throughout all time. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." If Satan were to come up to us and present his most polished arguments, we are being built to withstand them. How? Because you've heard it all before. You've heard it all before. You've meticulously examined a way of life by noticing what God separates, by analyzing the contrast, and through some trial and error, have become thoroughly convinced that God's way works. And it's the only way that works. Everything else is counterfeit. Satan's way may bring you temporary happiness, but not lasting joy. It might get you ahead in some areas, but let you fall behind in others. Might fulfill one lust only to expose the emptiness it leaves behind. But God has something else in store for us. And God has put together a human experience that is built to turn regular, everyday, flawed human beings into glorious spirit beings. And by the time we get to Revelation chapter 22, this is not a fairy tale. This is reality, and this is everlasting, and it's coming. Because only then will our character be converted into a new creation that will be joined together with Jesus Christ and then live happily ever after.